The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. We've been talking for the last number of weeks about the importance of joy in the Christian life. And really, when you think about it, we really have scratched the surface when you think about all of the texts in both Old and New Testaments that deal with joy, that deal with gladness. We've touched on different aspects, the fact that that the joy that we have as Christians is a joy that is rooted in the Trinity itself. In fact, this coming Sunday in Sunday school, we're going to do a little more theology of Jonathan Edwards. We're going to start with Edwards' view of the Trinity. His view of the Trinity absolutely pervaded everything that he did, every way that he thought. It was sort of like this subterranean river that just runs under everything. And when we think about the Father delighting in the Son and the Father and Son delighting in each other through the Holy Spirit, we realize that the joy that God gives us at the new birth is nothing less than the joy that God has in himself. And this, of course, is exactly what Jesus tells us as he prays in John chapter 17. And the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father, he prays that love would be in us. And, I mean, it's one of those things that in a sense is almost incomprehensible to think about this inter-Trinitarian love and joy that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and then that is what is given to us. And to be sure, we realize that in this life, that joy is never fully perfected, right? And it's never fully perfected. It can be full in us. Jesus prays that it would be, right? These things I've spoken to you, that my word or that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete, right? So Jesus does tell us that there's a sense of fullness of joy, and we see that expression. But we have to remember that there are so many things in this life, both outside of us and inside of us, that battle against the joy that God has put in our hearts. And we live in a fallen and broken world, and we ourselves are fallen and broken people. And so there is this constant tension between sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And so when we think about heaven is going to be, in a real sense, the completion of the love and the joy that God has put in us at the beginning. One of these days, we actually will be, as it were, swallowed up in the Trinitarian love that has existed from all eternity, and there will be a participation in it that will go far beyond anything we could ever have experienced or imagined in this life. I mean, that's one of the things about being a Christian, is that you realize that in this life we have tribulations and we have trials and there is suffering in this life. All of those things, anybody that offers or promises anything other than that is just lying. We pass through this life, the old English, through a veil, a valley of tears. And yet we do it in a way that we still have joy. The Habakkuk passage itself is one that should resonate with us over and over again. When everything's falling apart and when nothing is as it's supposed to be, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Right? So the last few weeks, so I guess we've been doing this more than a few weeks. So for the last few weeks, we've been focused very narrowly on how to actually fight for that joy on a daily basis. Because, as we've noted, just as sure as the Christian life is a fight of faith, who am I going to believe? Who am I going to trust? It's also a fight for joy. What am I going to take joy in today? Am I going to take joy in juicy gossip? Or am I going to take joy in Christ? Am I going to take joy in lust? Or am I going to take joy in the Holy Spirit? Am I going to take joy in stuff? Or am I going to take joy in my eternal inheritance? Am I going to take joy, ultimate joy, in somebody that's going to let me down? Or am I going to take my ultimate joy in a Savior who is my eternal inheritance and will never let me down? And again, it's not wrong to enjoy the good gifts that God gives to us in this life as long as our joy doesn't terminate in those gifts. As long as those gifts, in a sense, set us on a trajectory to have ultimate joy in the one who gave them, then the gifts, rejoicing and enjoying the gifts, are fine. And so we've been talking about how do you get up in a world where things just seem to be falling apart, and how in the world do you get up knowing the battles of your own heart? How do you get up and actually have joy? And so we've been talking about fighting for joy, and we said that the first way, of course, is you seek joy in the Word, right? And I haven't read it for you, but there's a great quote from George Mueller. You guys know George Mueller. Ran the orphanages in Bristol. And unbelievable man of faith. But there's a great quotation. And he kept copious journal entries, right? If you get his unabridged autobiography, which is really just his own journal entries, his own diary, you know, it's that thick, right? And Mueller talks about he saw it as his duty to actually, before he did anything else, and so he's an incredibly busy person, right? I mean, he's running orphanages and he said his primary duty every morning before he did anything else was to make sure that his soul was happy in the Word of God. Right? So that was his primary goal. So we wake up and of course we've looked at that. We saw last week too that we fight for joy in prayer and actually in confession. Right? Psalm 51, right? I mean, you can't miss the theme of David wanting God to do what? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Make the bones which you have broken to rejoice or to be glad. And so the idea is that sin is the great enemy of our pursuit of joy. And by the way, when I say it's the enemy in the sense that sin is real joy's competitor. Okay? So sin always offers happiness, right? That's Sin never actually honestly just says, hey, dabble with me, follow me, indulge me, and I'll make you miserable. Okay? Sin never says that, because sin is a part of this fallen world under the power and influence of the God of this age, and so sin is always lying to us. Do this, I'll make you happy. Follow this, I'll make you happy. Say this, I'll make you happy. Look at this, I'll make you happy. And of course, when we go down that path, what we're doing is we're forsaking the fountain of living water and hewing out for ourselves broken cisterns that hold no water and pursuing the illusion of lasting joy, only to find out it's just temporary. It's passing pleasures of sin. So sin is the enemy of real joy, but it's the enemy of real joy because it is a competitor and it is a phony rival, right? It offers joy, but it never, ever delivers. And so when we think about sin as the competitor to real joy, and then when we give in to sin, what is the only way to have that joy restored is genuine confession and repentance. And so fighting for joy means that I am a repentant person. I'm a repenting person. I'm a confessing person. And, you know, how often am I supposed to confess my sins? How about every time I'm aware that I've sinned? It's a good start, right? And this is my life, and so I'm fighting for joy in terms of going to God in prayer, seeking to commune with God, and making sure I am confessing my sins and turning away from my sins. If I ignore my sins and act like they are not a real problem, I am living the life of a hypocrite, and I will never have the true joy that God wants me to have. Okay? So then what happens is then I got to act a certain way in front of my Christian friends, right? This is a terrible trap, right? So deep inside, I've made peace treaties with sin, and I'm okay with living a certain kind of life that really is not making me happy, but I still think that it's going to pay off somehow. But then I get around my Christian friends, and I got to act a certain way because I don't want them to know that I'm pursuing my joy in something else, and I end up being a hypocrite. Third way you fight for joy. Isaiah chapter 12. I basically picked this text randomly, and I don't mean like random. I opened my Bible and thought, oh, look, Isaiah 12. But just, I could have picked any one of dozens of texts, all right? So, Isaiah chapter 12. Then you will say on that day, this, by the way, that's prophetic language for the messianic era, okay? Then you will say, on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 12, you end up having, you have a similar thing, by the way, in Isaiah 35, and you have this wonderful call, this exhortation to be a person that is that is exuberant in thanksgiving and praise and song and joy because, and here it is, God was angry with me and now he's not. He's actually brought salvation to me. And with his salvation comes forgiveness and the washing away of our sins. And with that salvation comes a joy. And so the imagery ends up being going and drawing water from, joyously drawing water from the wells of salvation. And the exhortation is to sing with great joy. Now, I'm going to argue that one of the ways that we fight for joy is we seek joy in singing and in worship. And what I have in mind primarily, not exclusively, is the priority of public worship, corporate worship, what we do together as God's people. Now, I'm going to argue that that's not all that we're looking at. We're going to see the way that singing works in other avenues of life. But here's the reality is that you and I were made for God's praise. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, the people whom I have formed for my praise. God created us to worship him. God created us to actually to glorify him. Isaiah 43, 21, the people who I have made for my glory, for my praise, right? So God has created us, and we're going to talk about this in Sunday school too as we think about Edwards' famous thing on the end for which God created the world. So why does God create us? God doesn't create us out of a sense of need, right? I'm so lonely, I can't imagine life without Arnie. I think I'll make Arnie and make myself feel good, right? Well, if that was God's motivation in making Arnie, then God's not God, okay? If you have a God who is deficient and needy, that's not God. God himself is this overflowing fountain, and so as he has this joy and delight in himself in this overflowing fountain, what he does is he creates us because of his not necessary. You have to be careful when you use the word necessary and God. What is necessary to God? God. That's all. But when you think about God, because of the overflow of his own nature, he creates us to do what? To end up participating in the enjoyment of his own joy in himself, right? Which means he creates us to be worshipers. He creates us to offer up to him praise and thanksgiving and adoration. And we've talked about this in other contexts. That is not egotistical. God is not some sort of cosmic megalomaniac. Now, if one of you came up afterwards and said, "Hey, everybody, praise me," then we'd say, "You're a nut. You are an egomaniac. Why would we praise you?" Okay? The reason we wouldn't praise you, you might do something praiseworthy and we say, "That was good. That was, nice job, this or that." But we wouldn't go, "Oh, all praise be, to Adam. Let's glorify Adam." You'd go, "Well, you guys are idolaters. Why would that be idolatry? What's idolatry? Putting anything in the place of God. What does God deserve? God deserves praise. God deserves glory. God deserves worship. And it is absolutely right for him to say, "I am so infinitely glorious that I make people to worship me because that is morally right in God's universe. You have to understand that if God would have created us in a way that he makes more of us than of himself, then he would be an idolater. Because the same standard that's true for us is true of God. God must be uppermost in God's own affections because he's God. Does this make sense? If we're uppermost in God's own affections, then actually God's an idolater because he's putting something in the place of God. Okay? So he makes us to worship. What is the Father seeking in John chapter 4? He is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Isn't it amazing that Jesus says the Father is seeking worshipers? Right? And so this is what God makes us for. We're created in his image to reflect his glory. We are created as reasonable, rational, effective beings so that we can worship and honor and glorify God in all different kinds of ways. Okay? Not just singing and in worship. I'm going to argue that's the pinnacle, okay? That's the pinnacle. But we are created and designed to worship and glorify God in everything that we do, right? And so the tragedy of fallen humanity in sin and rebellion is that they do what they do and act as if God is not important. What higher crime could there possibly be? To live as if the most infinitely glorious being in all of the universe is not important. And so this is why Paul says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it all to the glory of God. Right? So, in other words, God made us to adore him, to worship him, to taste and see that he's good. God made us to behold his beauty and to see his glory. This is what God does. And where does that take place preeminently? It takes place as we, as God's people, declare his praises. Now, we're going to look just at a few passages here. There are so many of these that we could basically look at dozens of texts, but just a few samples will be good. Psalm 95. Psalm 95. By the way, worship as God's people is the pinnacle of our existence both now and forever. If you're a Christian, do you know what you're going to be doing forever? Worship. Forever. And if you go, wow, I'm not even really crazy about it here, you're not fit for eternity yet. Years ago, there was a lady, she, wonderful lady, and God changed her heart. She's not in this state anymore. But she used to say to me, why don't you do the sermon first, and then that way I can leave before the singing starts. I said, why would you say that? And she goes, well, I don't like singing with people. And I'm like, why? She says, well, it's boring. And I said, you better ask God to change your heart, because if you think it's boring now, guess what you're going to do forever? And in heaven, nobody's going to say, again? Really? No, but you know why? Because when we see God as he is in his fullness, there will never be 1 millisecond of boredom throughout all of eternity. There will be an eternal increase of joy throughout eternity, so that things get better and better and better and better. And you go, I thought they were perfect. And the answer is, they are perfect. But guess what? So think about a balloon. You blow a balloon up. Let's say you just blow it up that much, all right? Just a little balloon. And how much of that balloon is filled with air? All of it. Okay? Guess what you can do? You can increase the capacity of the balloon, even though it's already full. That's what happens, and you never pop. Okay, Psalm 95. So, oh, come, let us sing for what? Joy. Oh, to the Lord. Let us. What? Shout joyfully? Are you kidding? This is church. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. So here's the first point. We should sing. We should worship God. By the way, every time I say sing, you need to think of joyful singing. All right? I'm not interested in good singing. I'm not interested in tune singing or on perfect pitch singing. I'm just talking about joyful singing. All right? So the first reason why we should worship God with singing is because he is great. He is the great God, the great King over all the earth. Here's the thing about us that is so treasonous, and that is we don't think about how great God really is. We don't think about how massive God is, how infinitely majestic God is. We don't think about these things. We don't have the eyes to see, but we don't mind pondering our greatness. Something wrong with that picture, right? So the Bible tells us you should be shouting joyfully. That is singing really loud with great joy because of how great God is. There's no one like him. There's no one like the living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has all power, all wisdom, who is absolutely glorious in absolutely everything that he is. What is God's glory? God's glory is the sheer intrinsic godness of God. And it is magnificent. That's why we need to say in our prayers, we need to pray that God helps us to actually see his beauty, right? We need to ask God, Lord, let me see your beauty. Let me see your beauty. Calvin makes this comment. He says, there's not been one blade of grass that has not been created which is not designed to cause you to rejoice in your Creator. Yeah, think about creation that way. So We sing because of God's greatness, but we also sing because of his redeeming grace. You get that. You get that feel in the Isaiah passage. God was angry with me. Now he has brought me salvation. And because of that, boy, you know, you stop and think that the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light has done that so that we would do what? Declare his excellencies. Declare his excellencies. David could say, you brought me out of the miry clay. You set my feet upon the rock, and you put a song in my mouth, a new song of praise, and many will see, and many will hear, and many will trust the Lord. That's what God does. The Christian faith has always been a singing faith. Always. The Jewish people were a singing people. You know, the very first thing they did is when God delivered them through the Red Sea in Exodus 14, you know what they did in Exodus 15? They sang. We've been saved through a greater Exodus. How we should sing. A new song in our heart, a song of praise to God because he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. When you start to realize that God didn't owe any of us anything and God could have left us justly, he could have left us in our darkness and he could have left us under condemnation and he did not owe us anything, let alone giving us his own son, but yet freely gave us Christ for our eternal salvation. When you start to think about what God has done for us, how in the world can we not sing his praises with joy? Okay, so this is going to be painful for some of you, but standing there and just mouthing words, that doesn't cut it. Or just standing there and not even mouthing the words. Just standing there like, you know, you're about ready to get a root canal. Wow, really? We're in the presence of the great, glorious God who's made all things, the transcendent, majestic creator, and who is now also our Redeemer, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has actually brought us out of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we're going to stand there like this is a painful thing? Men are especially bad at this. So pick on the men for a minute. If you're a man and you think that it's not manly to sing, I would remind you that on the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed after they had celebrated the Passover, he led his disciples in singing a hymn. Jesus, as the greater son of David, is indeed the sweet psalmist. God himself sings. Zephaniah 3:17. He rejoices over us with loud singing. What must the singing of God sound like? And so we were created to worship and to praise, and we sing because of his greatness. We sing because of redeeming grace. We sing because we're commanded to sing. How many times do you think you're commanded to sing in the Psalms? I didn't count. But I would guess that you're probably upwards of 30 plus commands to sing just in the Psalms alone, right? And actually to sing a certain way. Sing beautifully to the Lord. Is that right? No. Not sing beautifully, just sing loudly. Sing joyfully. Right? We will sing actually throughout all of eternity. So in the book of Revelation, for instance, what you have is after the first three chapters, so you have the seven letters to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, then you see this throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5, and you know what's happening in heaven? Worship. That is one of the most striking things about Revelation 4 and 5 is that you have the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the myriads and myriads of angels and the redeemed, those purchased from every nation, tribe, and tongue, that are doing what? That are declaring God's excellencies and singing his praise. Worship is, in fact, the employment of heaven. When you see in Revelation chapter 14, the 144,000 who have been brought through the great tribulation, you know what? God puts a new song in their mouth and they're singing praise. This is what we are designed to do, and in heaven we will do it forever and ever. And so here's the big question then. Well, why sing? You ever thought about that? Why sing? Because, I mean, God's given us a brain, and we are rational beings. At least some of us are rational beings. And you would think that maybe because God is so big on truth that he could just give us things that we just would just read together, right? I mean, we read scripture together, right? We do. And that's wonderful. But we sing, and we sing a lot. Why not just read A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? Wouldn't that be good? I would commend the reading of it to you. But we sing it. Why do we sing? Well, Jonathan Edwards, in Religious Affections, says, "In the duty of singing praises to God seems to be appointed wholly to excite and express religious affections." Edwards then says, "No other reason can be assigned why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and do it with music, but only that such is our nature and frame that these things have a tendency to move our affections." Why do you sing? Why do we sing as God's people? It's because not only are we declaring truth when we sing, but we're declaring it in a way that is designed to move the heart. That's why. That's why. Edwards says, the only reason I can think of why you actually sing and have music accompany is to actually stir, to excite the affections. In other words, God is concerned not only to make sure that we sing true things, but that we sing true things in a way that moves the heart. And when we are singing, we should be engaged in such a way that the heart is being moved. And so many of you do. You're there and you're just lifting your voice and singing songs of praise or some of the old hymns or some of the new songs. I don't even care how old the song is, as long as we're singing something that's true. Singing something about God's greatness or singing something about his redeeming work or singing something that fixes our mind on that which is above. And we sing it to move the heart. Why? Because God is worthy for us to have our hearts moved. God is worthy to have our affections engaged as we are declaring His sovereignty and His providence and His kindness and His mercy and His love and His grace. When you think about, the songs that we sing, and again, it doesn't matter whether it's old or new, those are designed to grip us. Some of you can't even make it through all six stanzas of Amazing Grace. Praise God. You sing, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing." Or you sing, "How sweet the sound of saving grace, Christ died for me." Or you sing, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art." Why? To move the heart in the direction that it's supposed to go. By the way, we intentionally design our worship services to maximize the stirring of the heart. So I grew up going to church where you do this. Okay, everybody stand. We're going to sing the first and the last verse of A Mighty Fortress, which makes no sense at all, right? How can you sing the first and the fourth of A Mighty Fortress, okay? Absolute stupidity right from the beginning, okay? Then, after singing two meager stanzas, leaving out the two middle parts, then somebody gets up and makes announcements, and then everybody sit down, and we're going to sing the first and third of Blessed Assurance. And so we mumble through, and then somebody comes up and says, "Okay, everybody stand and greet the people to your left and to your right and tell them how happy you are to see them today." And then then you go and you sing, now we're going to sing I Love You, Lord. And you get through the chorus, and your heart's starting to get primed. And then you get the person that comes up and says, "Now, I want everybody to know, we need Sunday school teachers for this next quarter." It kills it. It kills it. It's like, what are we doing? Taking our order of worship from synagogues of Satan? Okay, that's a little strong, but you know what I mean. Why in the world would we do something to intentionally sabotage our own worship? Right? Why? Well, believe me, I could go on about this for a little bit, but I'm going to actually restrain myself. We do what we do. In fact, there's a progression of in the songs. Thematically, musically, there's a progression. These things aren't put together haphazardly. They're put together intentionally to do what? To try to maximize the exaltation of God in our affections as we sing. There's two of our pianists are here, and I think two, only two. We never just say, "Oh yeah, that'll do." We think through, how does this order work? What song are we going to end on? Why? Because the singing exists to stir the affections. Now, when we sing God's praise, it moves the heart with truth. Singing can, of course, cheer the heart and chase away the devil. All right? Singing can not only cheer the heart, but can chase away the devil. And by the way, there's all kinds of quotes from various, Amy Carmichael has a great one about that she was absolutely certain that when she began to sing that the devil dismissed himself and left the room. And so singing actually cheers the heart, chases the devil away. I would argue that singing, worshiping God in song is crucial for our fight for joy. So Martin Luther, who actually loved to sing, right? Did you know that? So after Katie would make a big dinner for the Luther family and all the students that were there eating at the Black Cloister, the monastery turned into the Luther home, always filled with people, Luther would break out this little, it wasn't a guitar, it was this funny shaped thing, and he was an excellent musician, and they would sing, and they would sing God's praise. And of course, some of our best hymns come to us from Luther. Luther says this. He says, "Music is a fair and lovely gift of God, which has often wakened and moved me to the joy of preaching." I like that, okay? Because there are times where, and most of the time, the worship is so stirring, I think, if I can't preach after this, it's because I am dead. Okay? "Music is a fair and lovely gift of God, which has often awakened and moved me to the joy of preaching." Music drives away the devil and makes people happy. "Next, after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. I would not change what little I know of music for something great. Experience proves that next to the Word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the mistress and governess of the feelings of the human heart. We know that to the devil's music is distasteful and insufferable. My heart bubbles up and overflows in response to music, which has so often refreshed me and delivered me from dire plagues." You got to love that Luther quote, right? Thought about this a little bit over the last couple of weeks now. Luther says this, "so often refreshed me and delivered me from dire plagues." So, in 1989, I was a student at Biola, about to finish my last year, was married, and found out that the house that we lived in was owned by somebody in the church. It was the parsonage, and I was an assistant pastor, and the guy was going to sell the house, so we didn't have a house to live in. And then I lost my job. This all happens within a matter of 3 days. I lost my job. The Michelin plant was going to be moving to Chino, and so out of Santa Fe Springs, which means that all the Biola guys weren't going to have jobs anymore. And then Ariel managed a clothing store, and she had our health insurance, and she lost her job. Okay, all of this happens all together. And then she tells me, I come home one day and I am absolutely depressed. Absolutely depressed. I'm thinking to myself, what in the world is God doing? Why is he doing this? This is awful. We need to move, don't have any place to go. And I don't have a job. She doesn't have a job. And I come home and she hands me a card. And I open the card, and I'm thinking, oh, she's trying to cheer me up. And I read the card, and it is this female cryptic kind of thing. And I have no idea what she's talking about. And I read it again, and I look. I said, what do you mean? And she goes, well, read it again. And she's got this glow on her face, and which should have been the clue, but I was clueless. And I said, I don't understand what you're saying. And she says, I'm pregnant. And she was happy, and I fell back against the hallway wall and slumped down and stuck my
head between my knees and my hands and said, Lord, what are you doing?
Well, let me just say that didn't go well with Ariel. But anyway, it's a different story. So there's just all of this stuff just cascading. And I went to chapel. And we walked in and we were given a little piece of yarn. And there's this chapel is in the gym and this big cross up at the front of the chapel. And it was sort of dark and there was just a light on the cross. And we go and we sit down and the president of school got up and he said, some of you came in here with burdens today. And I'm thinking, man, you don't even know the half of it. And he says, for every burden, he says, just tie a knot in the yarn. I mean, I'm like, I've got a ball. I need more yarn. And, you know, the people next to me are like, oh, okay, I got a physics test. Is that a trial? No, maybe not. I'm like, these people are clueless. They don't even know what trials are. I've got its ball of yarn. And then he said, you need to realize that God loves you, and the proof of it is the cross, and you need to come and just cast your burdens on him, you know. So, and went down, and it sounds kind of corny now all these years later, but we took that piece of yarn and just as symbolic, just threw it at the foot of the cross, and I'm walking back to my place, and we start singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. I'd sung that hymn hundreds of times. I sang it for the first time right there. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father. O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou always shalt be. Great is thy faithfulness. And I'm just melted. Because in that moment, God didn't make all of the trials just get better. You know, I went home and we had health insurance and had, you know, $25 an hour jobs and had a nice place to live. It didn't work out that way at all. In fact, it stayed hard. But God used the singing of a hymn to salvage my faith right there on the spot. Then, after we sang that, we sang, Be Still My Soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. And I left that day with renewed faith and joy. Fast forward to maybe 2012, 2013, I can't remember for sure, and I'm in China, and I'd already been there for almost a week, and then I finally get to the place where I'm going to be teaching for the next 2 weeks, and they sneak me at nighttime into the apartment, and I am told, for the next 2 weeks, your room's at the end of the hall, classroom's at this end of the hall. That's your life the next 2 weeks. So I start the first day, and it's a little rough getting started. And after teaching for 6 or 7 hours, whatever it was, I went back to my room, And I thought, this is where I'm going to be for the next 2 weeks. Either here or there. And a dark cloud came over me, and I was absolutely depressed. And if somebody would have said to me, here, we'll give you a ride to the airport right now, I'd have said, yes. And I sat down, and I wept. I didn't want to be there. And I open my Bible. And I start reading the Psalms. But I had my iPod with me. And I just turned it on. And I hear, you are the source of life, and I can't be left behind. No one else will do, and I will take hold of you. I need you, Jesus, to come to my rescue. Where else can I go? There's no other name by which I'm saved. Capture me with grace, and I will follow. And through tears, I prayed, Lord, capture me with grace so I can follow. And I listened to it again, and I sang it. And I listened to it again, and I sang it. And God came to me with renewed joy. Well, fast forward to last year. And I, you know, obviously had this brain surgery thing. And I'm coming in and out of consciousness. And I can't even tell you how bad my head hurt and how nauseous I was. And I don't even really hear this song very much. But it kept running through my head over and over and over. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us, Son of God and man. You are high and lifted up, and all the world will praise your great name. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty, my Savior, Defender, you are my King. Come home. Ariel has to go back to work. I can't even walk all the way to the mailbox. I sit there. There are two songs that I listen to over and over and over again. And cry. Over and over and over again. One of them was Never Once. Scars and struggles on the way, but with joy our hearts can say, yes, our hearts can say, never once did we ever walk alone. Never once did you leave us on our own. You are faithful, God, you are faithful. Over and over and over again. Allie had sent me a song, one that I love, that I listen to over and over again. When dark trials come and my heart is filled with the weight of doubt, I will praise Him still. For the Lord our God, He is strong to save from the arms of death, from the deepest grave. Those last few lines, He's strong to save from the arms of death and from the deepest grave. I was overwhelmed to simply be alive. Just overwhelmed. And that song riveted into my affections a gratitude that God had actually saved me from the arms of death. So, I have a ritual. I listen and sing, and I don't sing well. I can sing loud. But I listen and sing in the mornings. And there are certain songs that will grip me that I will listen to over and over again and sing. My latest one is thanks to Margot, Audrey Assad, daughter of a Syrian refugee from came to this country in the 70s. She has a song, Even Unto Death. It's gripping, stirring. It's one of those songs, and she tells the story as to why she wrote it, and she wrote it after seeing the 20 Coptic Christians kneeling on the beach with ISIS terrorists standing behind them. They were all killed on that beach, beheaded. And the reason I listen over and over again is because it stirs the heart. And I need that in my fight for joy. Jesus, the very thought of you, it fills my heart with love. Jesus, you burn like wildfire, and I am overcome. Lover of my soul, even unto death, with my every breath, I will love you. Lover of my soul, even unto death, with my every breath, I will love you. Jesus, you are my only hope, and you, my prize, shall be. Jesus, you are my glory now, and in eternity. In my darkest hour, in humiliation, I will wait for you. I am not forsaken. Though I lose my life, though my breath be taken, I will wait for you. I am not forsaken. One thing I desire, to see you in your beauty. You are my delight. Yea, you are my only. You have sacrificed. Your love is all-consuming. You are my delight. You are my glory. You're the lover of my soul. even unto death. You get that going through your mind and your heart, you can change your fight for that day. Right next to my desk at home is my hymnal. Next to your Bible, hymnal, and then YouTube. That's where you get the songs a lot of times. This life that we live, the joy is so easily stolen, right? So easily sucked away, so easily forgotten. We fight for it every day. We should. Because God in Christ is, of course, our greatest treasure. God in Christ is our greatest joy. And so we sing for joy. Now you have to understand what I mean when I say sing for joy. My friend Art Azurdia said he was preaching in Africa one time and they just sang and sang and sang and sang and sang and sang and sang. And Art says, "Why do you guys sing so much?" And the pastor says, "Brother, we sing when we're happy. And when we're not happy, we sing until we get happy." Sing for joy. So in this fight, we read for it, we pray for it, we fight for it. Because it's one of the central things of the Christian life. A joyless Christian life is a contradiction. And so may God help us. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, and Father, we are reminded of your word that tells us that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, we ask tonight that you would forgive us for being too easily pleased. We pray that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for you. We pray that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. We pray that you would manifest in us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy. We pray, Lord, even tonight as we think about waking up tomorrow morning, we would be eager to fight for the joy that is in you. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.